I'm a man who enjoys my food. I think most of you know that already. I love a good meal. And this series about meals with Jesus has found itself quite close to my heart. Whilst I might have loved being there last week for the feeding of the 5,000, actually I think that this week's dinner party may have been rather less enjoyable. Because rather than a satisfying meal of fish and bread, this week there is only one item on the menu. It's humble pie. Now, of course, there is actually a great sense of satisfaction in seeing others have to eat humble pie. Take, for instance, the Leveson Inquiry, the Murdoch Empire, which for so long seemed to rely on putting others down and exposing others and making others look stupid in the media spotlight. Suddenly, Rupert Murdoch and his cronies end up looking rather silly themselves. Humbled. Those who were once been so proud, lording it over others, suddenly being brought low. Or perhaps take, for instance, the infamous Kate Lundy, the Australian sports minister, who boldly wagered with her British equivalent that Australia would beat Team GB in the Olympics medal table. Well, at the risk of sounding smug, after 2 weeks of sporting brilliance, she's now left eating her words and rowing the length of the Eton Dorney course in full Team GB kit. But enough of that. Back to Jesus. Back to Jesus. In our reading, we find that Jesus actually might not be the ideal dinner guest. We find that perhaps he's not easy, he's not comfortable to listen to. And the key verse we're going to be thinking about this morning is chapter 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's our key verse. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, in this reading that we had, in this circumstance situation we had, Jesus has been invited to lunch by a ruler of the Pharisees. Presumably after the synagogue meeting over coffee, the leader heads over to Jesus and offers him around. He says, come around, I don't know, perhaps about one-ish for a bit of lamb, bit of food. And we know, with the benefit of the New Testament writers, centuries of church history, and the Pharisees, all what we know about them, we know that they were baddies. They were the baddies of the time. We kind of imagine them wearing black with big beards and perhaps shifty looking eyes. They were the law keepers. If there was something that you shouldn't do, well, they certainly hadn't done it. They had rules from stopping you getting anywhere near the things you shouldn't do. And they've been in conflict with Jesus. Jesus wasn't living by their rules. He was breaking their rules, and they were in conflict. And so the thing that's really amazing, right at the start of this passage, at the start of this, is that Jesus goes. Jesus turns up. You've got all these people who are plotting against him, and they say, come around for lunch at about one-ish. And you go, yeah, right. Crazy. So he turns up, and perhaps the dinner guests are settling down to a drink before the meal whilst the host is sorting things out in the kitchen, and we start to get an impression that things are perhaps not as they seem. The kind invitation for lunch in verse 1 appears to be something a little bit more sinister. They were watching him carefully. Now, I take it it's not because they wanted to find out a bit more about Jesus, to learn from him, to hang on his every word, or to enjoy reveling in the midst of greatness. No, they were watching him carefully in order to find a way to criticize him, to find a blot on his otherwise perfect copybook. And it isn't long before we actually find out what their plans are. Jesus isn't the only guest at this meal. Along comes a man with dropsy. Now, I'm no medical expert, but thankfully my wife is. And she told me that dropsy is now known as edema, a condition where the body retains water. It swells in pressure, and pressure increases on the organs, and eventually they fail. It's a killer disease. But anyway, Jesus is making small talk with the Pharisees and the lawyers and their buddies, and in walks the dropsy man. Nobody complains. Nobody says anything. Actually, you'd expect that they would be arguing at this stage. They'd be telling you, go away, because nobody associated with the dropsy man, because people thought that it was caused by some kind of sin. So the Pharisees must have known that this dropsy man was going to turn up. In fact, I kind of get the impression that they had him hiding in a cupboard in the back room, and suddenly they open the door and in he walks, and they tell him to murmur a bit, oh, groan a bit, Jesus, Jesus, help. You can just imagine it, can't you? In walks the man with dropsy. It's a stitch up. I bet these Pharisees were sitting there really smug as well. They thought they'd been so clever. They thought, brilliant, we've got Jesus in a corner. What's he going to do? Because it's a Sabbath. And the Pharisees wouldn't allow anybody to do anything on a Sabbath. But they knew that Jesus probably couldn't help himself but have mercy on the guy that's turned up. And that would be a reason to have a go at him. To expose Jesus as a lawbreaker. So what does Jesus do? Well, this is a key thing that he does in all of this passage. Verse 3, he exposes them. He exposes them. You see, Jesus humbles religious hypocrites. Jesus humbles religious hypocrites. He exposes them. They thought they had the upper hand, but what Jesus does, he turns it around and says, go on, what am I going to do? What should I do? They thought they had him in a problem. All he does is say, well, you tell me what to do. Suddenly they've got the same problem turned back on themselves. He asked them, verse 3, and this is a really key verse. What is lawful? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Am I allowed to heal him on the Sabbath or not? And that's one of the things, the issues of the Pharisees. Now, we've got a slide that's going to come up which helps us to see a bit of what's going on. It's the next one. Here we go. Things to do on the Sabbath. Things to do on the Sabbath. Well, there were certain things that the Old Testament said you must not do. So, work. It says you must not work on the Sabbath. But there are various principles behind that. Keep the Sabbath holy. Keep it for the Lord. And make sure that acts of mercy and things like that were fine. But rest one day a week, keep the Sabbath holy, don't work. But the problem with that is that left a massive, great, big grey area. What is work? That's the next one, Peter. Thanks. What exactly is work? Where does this kind of grey area fit in? So the easiest way to not have to deal with the grey area is to make a rule which doesn't even engage with that grey area and says, right, okay, you're not allowed to do anything. You're not allowed to do anything on the Sabbath. So they draw a line in the sand. Or on the diagram, on the PowerPoint slide. They draw a line and say, well, you've got to keep to this side of it. Don't engage with this whole grey area, because that's just a bit too complicated. We want a line which makes life very easy, makes life simple. A rule. I'm a bit like that. I like rules. Rules are easy to live by, aren't they? Rules are easy to live by because they tell us what's right and what's wrong. But you know that rules aren't actually that straightforward. Life is messy. Life doesn't work in black and white. And I find that really difficult because I wish that it did. But life doesn't work in black and white. Jesus says, what is it lawful to do? Well, they think it's lawful just to do this. But Jesus said, there's so much area over here. So it leaves them with questions. What do you do? Very question mark, don't you? What do you do with those grey areas? Well, what were they going to say? If they said to Jesus that he could heal the man, then they would be encouraging him to do something on the Sabbath, and that would break their own rules. They'd upset their friends. They'd certainly look very liberal to others, and we couldn't have that. But if they said to Jesus that he couldn't heal the man, well, what would that look like? I'm sorry you're in a mess, but no, we can't help you. It's the Sabbath. You turn up tomorrow, maybe? No, you see, they've got the option of looking like they've gone soft, or they look like they're hard-hearted. So they keep silent. They can't say anything. It's pretty rubbish, isn't it? It's pretty rubbish. Here is someone who turns up on their doorstep with a problem, and they can't help. But that's what religion tends to do. Religion makes rules. Religion makes rules which are there to maintain some sort of holiness, to avoid the complications in life because they're easy to hide behind. Rules avoid the grey areas of life. But life isn't lived in black and white. We need to be prepared, particularly as a church and as individuals, to be prepared to engage with the complications of life. To deal with people's circumstances, to use principles and instructions of the Bible with prayerful, Holy Spirit-led wisdom to determine what is best in each instance. Let me share with you a story about a couple of friends of ours. A couple, unmarried, one of whom was divorced many decades ago. They've lived together for many years, and they come to faith in a church. They're baptized, and they want to get married. In their words, they want to put things right before God. For them, it was an act of repentance. So they go to the church minister, a curate, who says that he's happy to sort something out for them. He then goes and speaks to his boss and discovers that the church has a policy. No remarriage of divorcees. The conversation stops right there. We have a policy, no discussion, no leeway. So he then goes back to the couple and says he can't marry them. There's no discussion of circumstances, no thought of principles, no conversation that goes on, just a "you're not welcome here." So here are a couple wanting to do the right thing. They're turned away. Now, I appreciate that in a room like this, we probably have very different views on that one particular instance. I'm using it as an example, which shows that policy is a way that means that we often show that we're against something. When we make a policy, we always make a policy against something, don't we? We never say, yeah, we want to make a policy that we're really for, I don't know, remarrying divorcees. We don't want to make that kind of thing. But when we make a policy, we make it against something. And so a church or an individual gets noted for being anti-something, for saying this type of person is not welcome. That's what religion does. It avoids these grey areas and says that you're only welcome if you're in this simple life at the end, if you're like me. Please, we don't want to be a church that's like that. We don't want to be a church that has policies, that hides behind these kind of policies. We want to be a church that engages people. People in their circumstances, people in their difficulties, in their complicated lives, in their mess. You see, it may well be that the end result is the same. But the conversation that's had in the way is an opportunity for discipleship, for growth, and for actually dealing with the big issues, and potentially for the gospel. So, we want to be a church that's not interested in policy, but interested in people. And that's what Jesus was like. Jesus took the man, he healed him, and he sent him away. So just imagine the atmosphere in the room when Jesus returns. He's just sent the guy with dropsy away. Everyone was left in a stunned silence. They knew that he'd healed the man, but they also knew that he'd made them look a bit stupid. So when Jesus comes in, we expect him to kind of make excuses and to head off. It's this kind of, I'll get my coat moment. But not Jesus. No, Jesus, having demonstrated the emptiness of their religion, goes on to expose their hypocrisy. It gets worse. Have a look at verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" Well, of course they would. They would work if their ox or their son had fallen into a ditch or a well. You can imagine the situation of a Sabbath day afternoon stroll enjoying the countryside, and little David stumbles and falls into a well, and the dad shouts down, "Sorry, son, you should have been looking where you were going. Why on earth did you do it today of all days? It's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. I can't help you. Oh, Daddy, please help me." "No, I can't. I can't pull that crank and pull you up. Daddy, please." "No, no, sorry. Just keep treading water." Or is that work? I don't know. Well, I tell you what, just stay there and I'll come back tomorrow and we'll see if you're there. Ridiculous, isn't it? Of course not. Of course they wouldn't do that. They would work on a Sabbath if their families or their belongings were at stake. They would save their drowning ox or their drowning son, but they wouldn't save this man who was effectively drowning from the water retained in his body. They were happy to do one thing for their own, but not the same thing for another. They were happy to do one thing behind closed doors when no one was looking, but not another in public. You see, this is the other danger of religion. It's the sort of tendency that says it's more important what I look like than actually what I do. And being seen to do the right thing, when actually in the quiet of our own homes, in the quiet of their own minds, they're thinking something totally different. There is plenty of hypocrisy in this story. Jesus wasn't a welcome guest, he was unwelcome. It was a trap. The man with dropsy wasn't a welcome guest, he was there for their benefit. They told people to follow the law, but they didn't love their neighbour. They said do one thing, they said one thing, but they did another, looking after their own. You see, throughout this story, there's just double standards and double-mindedness. They were proud. They thought they were great. They thought others thought they were great. And when it came to being religious, people did. They thought they were the bee's knees. They thought they were closest to God. But in the end, they are silent. They could not reply to Jesus' exposure. Jesus had exposed them. I guess at this stage you could probably only hear the kind of deep, sharp intakes of breath or the big gulps. Yeah, he's got us here. Well, there's a similar story in chapter 13, just back one page, chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. Verse 17, look how it ends. It's remarkably similar, this story about the Sabbath day and healing and them being hypocrites. Verse 17, as Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. They were put to shame. They were exposed. They were ashamed and embarrassed because Jesus had shown them what they were really like. Well, aren't we glad that we're not like those Pharisees? Aren't we glad that we're not hypocrites? Aren't we glad that everything that we say, actually we mean? That everything we show on the face of it is what's going on in our hearts and our minds. Isn't it great that no one could say that we're hypocrites? Well, can I say that preaching a sermon on this topic is probably not the best of things to be doing? Because the reality is that all of us here are hypocrites. I am a hypocrite. There we go, I'm a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite today and preach against hypocrisy. But I am just as guilty as everybody else. And so I've got much to repent of, because I've been more concerned by what's seen on the outside in public than what goes on in my heart, thinking as long as I look respectable, that's okay. I've told others things they want to hear, whether I think they're true or not, just to keep favour with them and not to cause offence. I've encouraged people to reading to standards of Bible reading and prayer that at the time I haven't been keeping myself. Religion, hypocrisy, it's all about me impressing others with what they can see. It's a facade. It's empty. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. Religious hypocrites can be very successful in impressing others. But Jesus puts them to shame. Jesus exposes them. Jesus humbles the religious hypocrites. Now again, we think at this stage, Jesus has done enough. Come on, Jesus, get your coat, please leave. And I'm surprised that the host wasn't actually telling him to go at this point. But no, Jesus heads through into the dining room, the call comes out, and on the way there seems to be a bit of a scramble. You know, like when you're flying with some cheap airline, Ryanair or EasyJet or something like that, and you all go into the main room and then suddenly they tell you that your flight's going, and there's this mad dash to see who can get on the best seats. And you're just very thankful you've got a push chair. And so you just waltz on past everybody. But there's this kind of great big scramble to see who can get the best seats. You know, the ones at the front of the seat, at the front of the plane, so you get off first, or the ones away from those naughty children, the ones screaming. You don't want to be sat next to them. There was something akin to that going on. Everybody wanted the best seats. And so Jesus, in the second part of this reading, from verses 7 to 10, exposes and humbles the self-lovers, those who love themselves, those who were focused on themselves. Jesus exposes and humbles the self-lovers. You see, they all wanted the seat of honour, the top place, if you like, in the banquet. The one without whom there would be no reason for a meal. It's a way of saying the host must be really grateful that I'm here. Think perhaps about a wedding breakfast. There'd be no meal without the bride and groom. A civic reception. I'm sure we'll probably have one for Jessica Ennis here in Sheffield. There would be no meal without her. Well, just imagine it. You're at a wedding. It's not yours, but you have been invited. You've even played the ukulele during the signing of the register, and you're feeling pretty good about yourself. So at the reception, you head straight in. You don't bother looking at the seating plan. You head to the place that looks like it's got the best seat, and there it is, in the middle of the top table. Now, I really wish that Luke and Elisa had had a formal seating plan at their wedding, because I wanted to try this out and see how people reacted. I'd even had it planned to do it, but unfortunately, they didn't. But everyone takes their seat, and then the best man walks up, and he says to you, you might want to move. You might want to move, because those guys that are coming in, you know, the ones that are dressed up, well, they're going to be sitting here. What do you do? Well, you can't say, I'm got here first. No, instead you kind of skulk off and go and sit in the corner with the relatives that nobody wanted to be invited. You see, it's embarrassing. You put yourself in the place of honour, but actually, you're not the honour guest. You're not the one who really should be sitting there. How embarrassing. Now, you see, we probably don't do that. We know the social etiquette of weddings. But how many times have you perhaps thought in a meal time or something like that, you know what, I'm probably the best company here. This party would be really rubbish if I wasn't around. You know what, I'm one of the only top five people who I think are the funniest people in the world here. One for Crofty there. Or, you know what, I'm the only one in this team who's contributing. Or everyone else here is just a bit weird. All those kind of thoughts just boil down to some kind of pride, some kind of self-love. In our head, we think, yeah, actually, I deserve more. I need the attention. I need the notice. I need all of these things which are going to show me and show others how important I am. We need to be careful as parents, because it's very easy to give children the impression that they are the most important person in the world. They're not. They might feel like it, but they're not, because if we keep on reinforcing that they are the most important person, that our lives revolve around them, then they're going to be obnoxious. They're going to be spoiled. They're going to be proud. They're going to be conceited. They're going to be arrogant. And no one will want to spend time with them. Or alternatively, we think in our modern society about self-love as the bedrock of how our culture works. You're in a low time, you're depressed. Oh, you need to love yourself more. Have a bit more self-esteem, then you'll be fine. Then you'll be okay. Because you can't love anyone else or expect anyone to love you until you love yourself. Again, we see it in our education system. The world is your oyster. You can achieve anything you want to achieve. Just set your mind on it. Dream big dreams. Well, self-esteem is self-centered. It is self-love. It is ultimately boiling down to be more proud about yourself. It's a very dangerous trap to fall into. Don't love yourself more. Don't think that you deserve more. Because notice in this parable, everybody's been invited. Everybody has been invited to the feast. You're invited because the host shows grace towards you. He doesn't have to invite you. He's being gracious. It's up to him to decide where people sit. Well, I don't think that Jesus is just giving people a guide as to how to act at mealtimes or weddings. The feast, I think, that's being described here in these verses, this wedding banquet, is the stuff that Pete talked about last week from Isaiah 25. The feast that celebrates Jesus' victories over his enemies. You see, the danger is actually not that we start to play social top trumps. That we make ourselves or mark ourselves against one another on wit and charm and beauty and body odour and interesting hobbies. No, it's not that problem. The problem is that we start playing spiritual top trumps. We go through life with a list of criteria, comparing others with ourselves. So church attendance. Oh, I'm doing quite well on that. I'll give myself a 9. Length of prayers. Knowledge of obscure Bible facts. These are the kind of things we often think to ourselves, well, aren't I glad that I don't have those kind of issues that that person's dealing with? I must be a better Christian. Or, actually, those people seem so holy and so good by what they do, they must be much better than me. We give ourselves marks playing social top trumps, and we probably put ourselves somewhere in the middle, because nobody wants to be top of the pack. But nobody wants to be bottom of the pack either. But it's all about us. It's all about what we can achieve. It's all about what we do. It's all about the focus being attention on me. How many times have you perhaps had a conversation with a non-Christian at work and you're desperate to tell people about it? Not because you want them to pray, but because you just want them to know that you've had a conversation with somebody at work, with a non-Christian friend. I've done it. I've done it. People think, wow, there's an evangelism machine. Well, no. There's someone who's worried about what people think of them. You see, wherever we end up in the kingdom, wherever we end up at that banquet, the banquet of the Lamb of Jesus who has won his victories, it'll be there because of the graciousness of the host. Once we start working things out in our own minds, once we start relying on ourselves, we're being proud. And Jesus exposes that. Jesus humbles those who are proud. So then, our final verse, verse 11. Here's the economy. This is how it works. Let's move on. Keep going. Jesus exalts those who are humble. Let's go on to the last slide. You see, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, we've talked about pride. Another element of pride is false humility. Once you know the system, you think to yourself, well, okay, I'll go and sit at the bottom table, and I can play the system because someone will bring me up and I'll look great. It's all the same pride, isn't it? False humility. Isn't it just really complicated? You just think, oh my word, my mind is just so screwed up. That kind of, I try and be humble, but I realise that actually I'm trying to be humble because I want people to notice me being humble, which actually means I'm proud and I'm not humble at all. And that's, my word. You see, the danger is that we try and treat humility as something that we do. The danger is that Jesus puts his finger on our pride and on our hypocrisy. And we think to ourselves, okay, yeah, I need to be more humble. Okay, first thing tomorrow morning, that's what I'll do. I'll be humble. You see, the economy of this verse, it is, don't be proud. Don't think life is all about you. Don't be self-sufficient. Well, that's what the Pharisees were like. But they had an opportunity, didn't they? When Jesus had put his finger on their pride, they had the opportunity to repent, to say sorry to God, to say sorry and to accept that they were proud, that they were hypocrites, and to become humble. Because humility accepts help. Humility isn't battling on in our own strength, saying that I can do it. Humility is actually thinking about somebody else and looking to somebody else. Jesus. You start to think about Jesus, and that's how you grow in humility. You say, how did Jesus live his life? The most humble person who's ever lived. How did he live his humble life? Well, with the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we want to grow in humility, it's not about being obsessed with ourselves. It's not about saying, am I proud or am I humble? That's pride. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about looking at the life of Jesus, living by the power of Jesus. And that's how I'll be able to start to demonstrate a little bit more character of Jesus. So the answer to pride isn't humility. The answer to pride is looking to Jesus. Look to him. Focus your attention on him, and humility is a byproduct of that. Humility is what we have in the Lord Jesus. It's about knowing our place and saying, I have nothing to brag about. Jesus is my Lord. He is good to me. He saves me, and he's given me everything. I was lost. He has rescued me. I know my place. My place isn't seated on the throne. My place is before the throne with my face on the ground saying thank you. So we're going to finish by looking at some words that Paul wrote. Paul was incredibly proud until Jesus came and humbled him. He wrote some verses in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn onto them. They're there on page 1180. There's a lot in Philippians about this idea of being united with Jesus. And on Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It is yours. It is yours if you're in Christ Jesus. This is the mindset to have. This is the mindset that is possible if you're in Christ Jesus. This is the mindset, the only mindset that is possible if you're in Christ Jesus. But though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Those same words again. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's happened? Well, just as we see, those who are humbled, those who rely on Jesus, are exalted and honored. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It would be a good prayer for us all to have. A prayer that we, like Jesus, are humbled, that we love people, not policies, that we love Jesus, not ourselves. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we're aware of so many ways in which we struggle with these areas of pride and hypocrisy. We all need to come before you and say sorry and repent of our sin. And so we do that now. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to focus our attention more on the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the power of your Spirit as he changes us and as he works in us to become, to make us more like Jesus. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as a church, we would be those who welcome people in their difficult circumstances, that we wouldn't hide behind our own kind of facades, but that we would all recognize that we are those who have been saved by your grace, by your mercy, and extend that grace and mercy to others as they come to us. And so we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing, When I Was Lost, You Came and Rescued Me. People who are lost can't find their way out. We were lost, we were hopeless, and Jesus came and rescued us. Let's stand and sing.